Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of the abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Every Sunday, when we pray this collect with our brothers and sisters all over the world, it almost always strikes me as how perfectly it aligns with whatever text we're in that particular day. We just prayed that the Lord would deliver us from the bondage of sin and grant us the liberty of life that comes with obeying God. And in our sermon text, we'll be looking at the downfall of Pharaoh and Egypt, the Bible's chief archetypes for slavery and bondage. Now, we live in a time where anyone who holds fast to biblical authority structures, whether in society, in the church, or in the home, is an oppressive monster. To say that a church member should obey their leaders, or a wife submit to her husband, or that children have to obey parents, is portrayed as the vilest of abuse. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, which you'll hear referred to as the DSM because nobody can ever remember what it actually stands for, it's the Bible of our society. And it will literally diagnose someone with PTSD who has been made uncomfortable by someone in a position of authority. And while we should stand up against any and all forms of mistreatment, we should do so on biblical grounds, not on societal outrage. Ironically, or hypocritically, I should say, the very same people who would condemn biblical categories of authority are the ones making up the most rules with the harshest punishment for the lightest offenses. You see, they're not rejecting biblical authority structures because they actually care about people. They're rejecting biblical authority structures because they want to be their own authority. And then they want to use their authority to make you do what they say. Ultimately, they're not trying to tear down power structures because they care about the powerless. They're tearing down power structures so that they can be the ones in power. And yet, because they reject the lordship of Christ, they will not reflect his lordship in how they use their power. Instead, as has been the case from the beginning, they will use power to multiply evil and enslave anyone who would give themselves over to slavery. The question is not whether or not you'll have a master. That's inescapable. The question is, which master will you submit yourself to? In our text today, we'll see that what eventually happens to any and every wicked ruler and nation that would use their power to oppress and enslave by looking at the fall of seven nations who dared set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. So, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Ezekiel 30 and Acts 2. Hear God's word. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And behold, it has not been bound up to heal it by binding with a bandage, so that it may become strong to wield the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong arm and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries, and I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a man mortally wounded. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And now Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Now, most of us have probably heard that story in Acts 2 countless times, but I would venture to say that most of us haven't spent a ton of time pondering the profundity of that question, "What does this mean?" I think the most common answer, particularly in the current state of the church, would probably be something along the lines of, "This means that everyone who really, truly believes in Jesus will receive the Holy Spirit and might even get to speak in tongues." That's probably what most people would say from this text. And while we do believe that everyone who hears the gospel, repents, and is baptized into Jesus does indeed receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's not the primary way we should think about this text. Now, there is so much going on that to try to narrow it down to derive one meaning of all that was happening that day is to severely miss one of the biggest moments in all of history. Some would say that the majority of the church for the last 2,000 years minimizes that day because they didn't and don't believe the gift of being able to speak in a foreign language is normative for Christians today. But I would say that if that's the main thing you're trying to get from Acts 2, whether we agree on tongues or not, you're the one minimizing what's going on in this text. It means something that this happened on the day of Pentecost. It means something that there were 12 and 120 together in one place. It means something that suddenly a mighty rushing wind came from heaven and everyone in Jerusalem heard it. That the wind is mighty, that it was rushing, and that it came from heaven means something. It means something, that the word for wind and spirit are the same, that there was fire, that the fire took the shape of tongues, and that flames rested on each of them. And it means something, that there were devout men from every nation under heaven there in Jerusalem when this took place. And it means something, that the emphasis is on them hearing their own language, not the apostles speaking another one. Now, maybe one day we'll spend a 7, 8, or 12 week series just walking through these verses. But for today, it's that emphasis on the men from every nation hearing the gospel in their own language that is especially important for our texts here in Ezekiel. Now, our scripture reading was from chapter 30, but that's in the middle of a 4-chapter prophecy against Pharaoh and Egypt, which is at the tail end of a 12-chapter rebuke of the 7 nations for the various sins they committed against God, his city, his temple, and his people. And just like it's no coincidence there are 10 nations in Acts 2, it's not a coincidence there are 7 nations here in Ezekiel, and Egypt is the last one. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a brief, it's probably not going to be brief, we're going to do a historical overview of God's making good on these promises in these 7 chapters. And then we're going to discuss a little bit of why 7 nations is important and why Egypt is the 7th. And then we will see how that monumental day in Acts bears out based on those things. So first, if you remember, Ezekiel 1 through 12 is primarily about God's glory leaving the temple to be with his people in exile while he judges Jerusalem for her sins, proving that judgment begins with the household of God, but doesn't end there. God now has turned toward the nations and rebukes them for much of the same sins that he rebukes his people for. Chapter 25 in Ezekiel has 4 short oracles against 2 pairs of nations, Ammon and Moab, and Edom and Philistia, before moving on to another pair of nations, Tyre and Sidon, and then finishing with Egypt. The oracles against the nations, as they're called, begins with the word of God telling Ezekiel to prophesy first against the Ammonites and the Moabites. Using his covenant name, he says he will hand them both over to destruction at the hands of the peoples of the east. And that he's using his covenant name throughout all of these oracles is not insignificant. There are faithful, God-fearing people in these nations. But by and large, the nations are apostate. The Ammonites and Moabites were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's brother. And so even if it's just then, at one time, they intimately knew the Lord. Their mothers were a part of God's miraculous deliverance out of Sodom. But they acted wickedly in getting their father drunk so that they could lie with him and have children. The youngest daughter gave birth to Ammon and his oldest daughter to Moab. They began together. Their stories track together. And God says they will end together. From their earliest days, the Ammonites and Moabites were causing trouble for the people of God. During the period of the judges, if you remember, the Ammonites and Moabites commonly joined up with wicked rulers to come against God's people, but he raised up deliverers like Ehud and Jephthah to defeat them. For a minute in their history, things looked like they were going to improve between the Ammonites and the Moabites and God's people. When David became king, he offered the Ammonites a peace treaty, but they turned against his ambassadors and sent them home half-shaven and ashamed. The Moabites were defeated early on in David's rule, and they actually brought tribute to the Israelite kings for many, many years, but they too eventually turned their hands against the people of God and waged war. On both occasions of their rebellion, Israel prevailed over Ammon and Moab. But in these more recent times, as if they hadn't learned their lesson, they made allies with Babylon and raided Judah. And yet, it's actually not that they waged war against Judah that they're explicitly judged for. In fact, the raid that Nebuchadnezzar used the Ammonites for was a raid against King Jehoiakim for rebelling against his rule, something God explicitly told the king of Judah not to do, or God would send people to destroy him. That's actually why Babylon isn't mentioned in any of these seven chapters as being under judgment. They're actually right now doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so it wasn't primarily that the Ammonites defeated Judah in battle that they're being judged. The Ammonites are specifically called out for laughing when God's sanctuary was profaned, for gloating when the land of Israel was laid waste, and for mocking the people of God in their time of distress. Now, no doubt, they were glad they won and Judah lost. Any soldiers would be, particularly given how many times they'd lost to Judah in the past. But laughing about it, gloating about it, and mocking them was indicative of them blaspheming the God of Israel. They were taking lightly the fact that they would raise their hand in these dreadful activities. War isn't in itself wicked. Evil should be punished. And yet, there is a way that we punish evil. In Proverbs 24, we're told how to think about victory over our enemies. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 24 say, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased." Winning isn't inherently evil, but pridefully mocking your foes as though you did something majestic apart from God is. So all you hoopsters, now that basketball season is kicking off, by all means, go try to dominate your opponent. But don't rejoice at their misfortune. Rejoice in your victory, but don't rejoice at your opponent's loss or the shame that they feel when they bounce a ball off their knee or travel or miss a shot. Especially better not laugh at my team. You do you. Go out and try your best. And when your enemy falls, instead of rubbing their face in it, pick them up, and the Lord will be pleased. Now, that's an aside application based on some of the discussions we've had to be having in our house, but the principle remains. The Ammonites gloated over the fall of God's people. And the very people they thought were going to protect them, the people of the east, the Babylonians, are who God would use to remind the Ammonites he is Lord. Just 5 or so years after those words are spoken, the very thing happens when a converted Nebuchadnezzar brings God's judgment to bear. Nebuchadnezzar functions much like King David in taking Rabbah, the royal city of Ammon. But we are told that it is really God who will take the Ammonites and give them to Nebuchadnezzar. But they aren't the only people that he's going to give to Nebuchadnezzar. Right after he conquers Ammon, Nebuchadnezzar continues his route, and his God's mighty hand comes against Moab. Again, though, it's because God gives these nations into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Think about how mighty our God is. He is that mighty that he can grab an entire nation, take it, and give it to whoever he wants. Shortly after Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, which we'll see in Daniel, God gives Ammon and Moab to Babylon. So those are the first two nations. And after addressing these apostate brothers, God turns to another pair of people with similar skills and similar sins. Edom and Philistia are paired together for the sin of taking vengeance against God's people. Again, it's not the warfare itself that God explicitly judges them for, but it's the hateful, malicious vengeance. They directed their hatred toward the temple and the people of Judah, and that is what God is judging these two nations for. Now, what makes these two foes pairing together quite well and perhaps uniquely suited to take vengeance is they have common family traditions. Edom originated with Esau, who we are told is a skillful hunter. Likewise, the Philistines were descendants of Ham, whose grandson was Nimrod, who was the first mighty man who to be known as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so from the very, very beginning and the very beginning of their nations, Edom and Philistia's penchant for hunting likely made them worthy adversaries to fight Judah. And we see it in the constant warfare between God's people and the Edomites and the Philistines. God puts up with them for hundreds of years, but in the texts of the oracles of the nations, he has had enough. They had not only come against his people as agents of Babylon, they came against his people with hatred and vengeance in their hearts. And so God says that he will prove true vengeance is his. He says, in my vengeance, I will destroy them. And he did that very thing. Once Nebuchadnezzar found out that Edom and Philistia had made an alliance with Egypt to resist his rule, he sent his armies to destroy Philistia. And while Edom didn't undergo total destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, it should be noted that actually wasn't a part of the oracle against them. Uniquely among the nations, God says Edom would be destroyed not by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, but by the hands of his people, Israel. It wasn't fulfilled until 129 BC, but it was fulfilled when the Jewish king conquered Edom and forced the men to be circumcised, which is worth pointing out because God uses cutting off language in reference to Edom's destruction, which, if you're familiar with all that process, kind of makes sense. It's kind of a crazy fulfillment, I think. So you've got Ammon and Moab, and Edom and Philistia out of the way, and he turns now to two more nations, Tyre and Sidon, 5 and 6. These two nations are paired together a lot in the Bible, and we see that here in Ezekiel. Like Ammon and Moab and Edom and Philistia, Tyre and Sidon are going to be judged for their similar sins. Now, we discussed a couple weeks ago why God lamented over the downfall of Tyre and that it had once been a faithful people. They had their own priest, and he functioned as God's kingly rule over them. But now in their pride, they engaged in idolatrous worship, and God was going to bring them down. Now, the pairings of these nations are purposeful, and that's the case with Tyre and Sidon. But on the surface of it, it's not quite as clear with Tyre and Sidon as it is the other nations. Their beginnings are in Genesis 10. Sidon is the oldest son of Canaan, son of Ham, grandson of Noah. In the 9th century, the king of Sidon's daughter, Jezebel, married King Ahab that had disastrous effects on the people of God. And so both Tyre and Sidon had wed themselves, in a sense, to the people of God, but eventually rejected his word. If you remember from Devin's sermons in Jeremiah, Jeremiah sent word to all of these rulers not to defy Babylon, and God would spare them. But if they rebelled against Babylon, these nations would drink the wrath of God's fury. So like the 4 other nations, instead of obeying God's word, Tyre and Sidon encouraged Zedekiah to rebel. And so like the other nations, Tyre and Sidon go down. Sidon falls relatively quickly, and we actually have 308 references to the fall of Sidon in ancient Near Eastern texts to Babylon. But just as Ezekiel prophesied it would, Tyre actually took much longer. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre, greatly weakening her, and set the stage for Alexander the Great to come and build a causeway with all of the stones that had been left behind from Nebuchadnezzar's fall, so that his warriors could cross over the land bridge and get in and destroy what was left of the city. So that's what happened to the 6 nations. And knowing that there's 6 nations, everybody should be wondering, well, who's the 7th nation going to be? Well, it's Egypt. The 7th nation, Egypt, has 7 oracles against her. The first oracle is about 6 months before the fall of Jerusalem and about 15 years before Nebuchadnezzar takes his troops to Egypt. Now again, in Devin's sermons of Jeremiah, God has repeatedly told Judah and everyone around them, Jerusalem is going to fall. The faithful remnant heard the words, saw them as an opportunity to grieve over their sin, and awaited God's providence. But the wicked men, the ones who refused to listen to Jeremiah and chose to listen to the smooth talkers, sought an alliance with Egypt to protect themselves against Babylon. Now, Jeremiah warned Egypt not to do this, but they did it anyway. And it's for having the arrogance to think that they could have the strength to stand against the will of the Lord, God says Egypt too will be destroyed. There's much language, if you read through these chapters, especially in the first oracle, hearkening back to Exodus. And God reminds Pharaoh that the Nile doesn't belong to Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't get to enslave his people, and Pharaoh's strength is no strength at all. God says he's going to treat this wicked man like one of his pets, putting a brass ring through his nose and leading him wherever he goes. The Nile River is going to be cursed, and Pharaoh will perish outside of the city, just like that other Pharaoh nobody likes to talk about. God mocks his strength and points out his people continually choose to learn the hard way. When you go after other nations and serve them, they do nothing but bring you harm. Egypt thought themselves strong But God says they are no stronger than a reed. And when God's people try to grab hold of Egypt for support, their hands are gouged and they're bloody. He says Egypt will suffer for 40 years in the wilderness. Again, something that should catch the ear of God's people. For 40 years, the Egyptians would wander. And that's exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar took his armies first to Egypt as a test in 572. And you heard the language of that breaking of the first arm, 572. But in 576, he broke the other arm by defeating Pharaoh's armies and laying Egypt to waste. History tells us the devastation was so bad, the last 40 years of that Pharaoh's reign was spent in shame before he died. Egypt never rising again to prominence. That's the first oracle. We're not doing all seven. Don't worry. The second oracle against Egypt, if you're going through just straight through Ezekiel, it's not actually in chronological order. You have the first one, which is the first oracle against Egypt. But the second oracle is the last recorded sermon we have from Ezekiel. And so these first two oracles are like bookends to the history of the downfall of Egypt. The second oracle declares that Nebuchadnezzar is headed for Tyre, but Egypt would be next. In that last sermon, he draws on Egypt's famous wealth, saying that God's chosen one will go down into Egypt and his army will take Egypt's riches as their wage for doing God's work. And in 568 BC, 3 years after the words there in Ezekiel, Egypt goes down. After the first two, there are five more oracles raised against Egypt and Pharaoh in chapters 30 through 32, and they're all filled with language of covenant judgment. The sky is falling. The stars are coming down. Sky is turning to blood. And it's why Egypt is the seventh nation. We've looked at sort of the micro history in each of these nations, but these micro histories are unique representations of the macro history of redemption. And Egypt plays a big part in the history of God's people. God is said to actually lament over Egypt. If you remember, God lamented over Tyre, the only two nations that are lamented over, because Tyre had been the faithful nation. And in that sermon, we noted that Egypt was also a place like Tyre who had a temple for worship. Solomon had a temple built for his Egyptian bride. This is about 10 generations before the words here in Ezekiel. So you've got these condemnations here against Egypt. If you go back 10 generations, you have faithful worship in Egypt. And you go back 10 more generations, that's when Moses led the people out of Egypt. And that's actually probably the time that most people are used to thinking about Egypt. But 10 generations before that, there was faithful worship of God in Egypt. Egypt's history with God and his people is complicated, if Facebook statuses existed back then. Yes, they are known for their enslavement of God's people. And that's really what's going on here, but that wasn't always the relationship. Way back in Genesis, Abram had an encounter with Pharaoh that resulted in his leaving Egypt richer than when he got there. And before Egypt had enslaved Israel, Egypt blessed her. Of all the generational stories in the Old Testament, the longest one involves Israel's son, Joseph. Joseph is one of the godliest men in the entire Bible, and his brothers hated him for it. And so they sold him into slavery in Egypt. Like Abram before him, Joseph is said to have gone down to Egypt. And like Abram before him, Joseph is actually blessed by Pharaoh. Because God was with him and planned to do mighty things through him, Joseph rose to power, second only to Pharaoh. And at that time, God used Joseph to save the nation of Egypt and really the whole world from famine. And it was through Egypt's provision that the lineage of Christ was preserved when Jacob and his sons likewise go down into Egypt. We actually have archaeological evidence that during that time period, the Egyptians worshipped the God of Joseph. It was only after that time that the next Pharaoh that ascended to the throne and was afraid of how many Israelites there were, that's when he enslaved them. And that's really when the story of Egypt becomes bad. And so that Egypt is the seventh nation with seventh oracles, and the oracles are mixed with lamentation is because of this relationship God had with them. And by placing them here at the end of these oracles, it's indicative that something big is around the corner. And Egypt is going down and did go down. They were never to rise again, but that signified a dramatic change in history of the entire world up to that point. Now, again, it's a right and true way of reading the Bible most of the time when we see Egypt to think of bitter slavery to Satan and sin. But God's lamenting over Egypt because there are faithful, God-fearing Egyptians in Egypt. And when Egypt fell, these faithful people would suffer. So that brings us to the last point. What on earth does all of this have to do with Acts 10? Well, let me tell you. In every single one of these oracles, God uses his covenant name. And in every single instance, 14 times in his oracles against the seven nations, he declares that when these things happen, they will know I am. This is language that is really meant to bring dread to the enemies of God, but also comfort to his faithful people. These people are undergoing brutal oppression. The same kind of oppression that every wicked nation imposes on the people of God. Ever since the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 and all throughout the Old Testament, these wicked nations had little remnants of faith living among them. Little specks of salt, little glimmers of light in the dark. And these seven oracles promise to bring an end to those wicked nations, culminating with the arch enemy of the people of God, Egypt. Hidden in these prophecies were the clues that God was preparing the world, the nations, for the coming of his Son. These nations would be destroyed by a people from the east, by the Babylonians, and they were. But the Babylonians would be conquered by the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persians would be conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks would be conquered by the Romans, each kingdom passing their previous conquest down to the next until Acts 2. You see all those names as nations having been conquered as God said they would be. We see these nations in Acts 2 as a complete upending of history. Every one of those nations and tongues listed had come to Jerusalem, the very place that was just months from the destruction in Ezekiel's day. And every one of those God-fearers that day heard the good news that God had kept his promises and the Messiah had indeed brought the new kingdom. The Parthians and the Medes, the ones that had been specks of light when conquered by the Greeks, were now hearing about a new king in their native language. The Cappadocians, the people of Pontus, who had been grains of salt when the Romans trod them underfoot, were hearing that the great day of the Lord had arrived, and that same Jesus, who they had heard died, actually defeated death, rose from the grave, and had ascended to a throne. He was king of the cosmos. Ever since the confusion of language in Genesis 10, people had to hear the news of the latest king through translators. But now, here, in their very hearing, the curse of all of those nations was being reversed. And they were hearing this good news, the Evangelion, the gospel, that the Son of God was seated on the throne and he would continue to reign until every single one of his enemies was made a footstool. Hearing this good news in their own language is no wonder the Elamites and the Mesopotamians and the Judeans and the Asians and yes, even the Egyptians were cut to the heart. They were hearing all the house of Israel from every tribe and tongue and nation that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He hadn't simply condemned the nations and abandoned them. He sent his son to seek and save them. Is it any wonder their response is, "What do we do now?" That should be the response of every single person whom God has opened their ears to hear the message, "Jesus is Lord." Is that your response when you hear the name of Christ? What shall we do? For them, it was repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise God had made, he had kept, and it was for them and their children and those who were far off. Beloved, you are the afar off. You are those whom the Lord has called to himself, and you have heard the good news of the gospel. Jesus reigns in your own tongue. You understand how phenomenal that is. The resurrected Christ saves nations. So what do? Bow. Worship. Trust, obey, love. Love God with all your heart and your mind and soul and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. His burden is easy and his yoke is light. Love your neighbor. Not an esoteric neighbor out there that you never actually talk to, but that one right there. The one on your left and on your right, the one in front of you, the one behind you, the one you're going to eat at agape with. Having been set free from the bondage of Satan and sin and death, help set them free every day, as long as it's called today, until all the enemies of our King are converted. Brought under his feet to live and reign with now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.